Well, amen. The children may be dismissed to children's church. And while they are going, I enjoyed singing that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, because it has some family meaning to me. You can take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 2, by the way. But the family meaning, I got slightly emotional singing it because, as many of you know, my grandmother passed away about a year and a half ago now at 92 years of age. And then her last remaining sibling that was one of nine, she had two brothers remaining when she passed away. They both had passed away and gone on to be with the Lord. And growing up, that family, the Epps family, would always have a week-long family reunion. Can you imagine? We'd do it once every 3 years, though. And we would go find a place. Usually it was in Conway, Arkansas, for most of the time. We did it in Alabama, Tennessee, different places. But we would go and we'd get together, and people would come in as they could throughout that week and spend at least a few days. And I remember, as we were singing that song, the picture came to mind of the nine of them and their parents singing that song together. And the reason is this. I remember as a young person being told What a Friend We Have in Jesus was my great-grandfather's favorite hymn. My granddaddy, great-granddaddy Epps. Never met him. Saw lots of pictures. But it was his favorite song because he was saved as an adult. He had sent his wife and his nine kids to church for years, but he was too proud to go to church himself. So the Lord got a hold of his heart one day, and he was saved at Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church in Black Jack, Mississippi. And that was the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And it became his lifelong song, as he said, Jesus, is he raised nine kids and his brother's kids during the Depression. And so he saw Christ faithful through it all. And so what would happen during those reunions, we would get together and we would, every evening, we would have devotions, family devotions that week. Usually there'd be 60 to 80 people there. We'd come together, we'd sing, but we always had to sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. So thank you, Dwayne. Christ is our friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that just brought back a flood of memories, singing that. The reason I share that with you is, well, it brought back a flood of memories, but I also want you to know that pass those things on to your kids and your grandkids. I mean, that's my great-grandfather's favorite song. And it was passed down to my parents, and then my mom and my family, they embedded that into our family. Pass them on. You don't know how important that will become later on. All right, let's take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Stand with me in honor of God's word. And we will begin reading in verse 8. Revelation 2, verse 8. God's word says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our forerunner. He is the one that has gone before us, that has paved the way and made the way of access. We thank you for the gift of his love. We thank you that he is our friend. I pray now that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take your word, you would empower me to preach it, that I would say only what you once said, that you would enable us to understand it by your Holy Spirit, and that you would apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at the letters to the seven churches. You may be seated. And I wanted you to see where these are located, so we got a map. I think we have a map that can be put up here. And if you can't see it too well, let me turn the slide off real quick. Do we have that? There we are. Okay, so just so you understand what we're talking about, this is Patmos down here. This is where John is. He's in exile. He's writing, and this is what would be present-day Western Turkey, all under, all of this will be under Turkish rule. Patmos, I think, is still under Greek rule. He's writing, John had been exiled here for being a preacher of the gospel by the Roman Empire. He wrote the letters. We looked last week at Ephesus, that's here, and then the next letter that he's writing is up the road, and there would be a road, that's kind of what's followed there, to Smyrna, and then it goes up and around, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, way over here. So that's kind of the order that's going in, but as you can see, Smyrna is right up here, and Smyrna is a coastal town, but it sits on a hill. And up, as you go up this hill, they called this hill a crown, because it was decorated ornately with different temples. Smyrna was the seat, at that time, it became the seat of Caesar worship. It became the place where, in that part of the world, people would go, and they were really big into worshiping Caesar, so beginning about the time that, and I'll get more into this in a little bit, beginning about the time that John's writing and going into the next 50 to 100 years, Caesar worship became a huge deal. And so there was a place built to Caesar on top of this hill. But as you wound your way up the hill, going up the steps, there were different temples. And each one was ornately decorated. And so people would say, as you looked at it, that you would see this hill, and it would look like a crown with with the different jewels that are glistening on the sides, as each one of these temples kind of appeared to be glistening in the sunlight like a crown. And so that's where Smyrna is. Smyrna, the letter to Smyrna, is a letter to the persecuted church. And here's what Christ wants for his church. He wants to encourage this church. This is one of only two churches that John is addressing by the Lord Jesus Christ's dictation, that do not receive any correction. They do not at all receive any condemnation for their actions. Rather, they only receive encouragement and praise. And there's a reason for that. This church is going to be going through great trials. And here's what Christ wants this church to know in particular. Christ wants a church that is fearless and faithful in its witness of him, even in the midst of trial. Christ wants a church that is fearless and faithful in its witness of him, even in the midst of trial. You know, you could say, and I want to address this morning too, and then we're going to dive deeper into the text. Some people have laid out these different churches, and they've said, well, maybe they represent the ages of church history. And there is a case to be made for that. They would line up Ephesus with the first century church, and maybe towards the end of that first century, how some began to get off track in losing their first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would line up Smyrna with kind of the second generation Christians that began to face great persecution. And you could go down and you could see a compromised church at Pergamos, and you could go on through history, and they'd line it up, and they'd say, we now live in the age of the Laodicean church, a church that is lukewarm. And there is some merit to looking at church history that way, but I want you to know this. We have to be careful about arranging it that way. Here's why. These are real churches that God was writing to, that the Lord Jesus Christ was addressing. You see them on the map there. They are real locations, real people, real congregations. And all throughout church history, there have been groups of believers, churches, that these churches could be symbolic of. And so if we're going to say that, well, we're now in the Laodicean age, and the church in America is lukewarm, which it could be. In many places it is. When we say that, what we have to ignore is the many people who are persecuted right now, today, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many congregations, I want you to look up here, this is serious. There are many congregations today, worshiping even this morning, that do not know, but that troops will come through the back door at any moment, arrest them, and haul them off to prison. There are many congregations that are worshiping even this morning that do not know, but that some terrorist might come through the back door and kill them for their witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have brothers and sisters in Christ right now, or even maybe earlier this morning, that worship the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and did so in hard circumstances. Did so in trial and tribulation. Now, I don't say that to you to make you feel guilty. I do say that to say we should be grateful that we are able to gather here this morning and turn on the heat and to praise the Lord together as a family of believers, and not in fear. But I saw just a couple of weeks ago, World Magazine put this figure out. They said that it's estimated seven out of 10 believers worldwide either worship Christ under great persecution or at least reduction of religious liberty. Now that's hard for me to understand, but it also makes me say 70% of believers worldwide in some form or fashion are facing a government that's trying to stamp down their speech. We live in a land where we are able to speak the name of Christ. So far, we better not take that for granted. Right? And we see that growing even here. Just a few weeks ago, news reporters were questioning the fact that our vice president's wife was going to a Christian school to teach and writing articles saying she should not be allowed to go there to teach because they don't hold to, they're anti-LGBTQ and so forth in their stance. And one of them, I read an article and it even said, outlining and describing that school's policy, which is basically they believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and sexual relationships should only occur within the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. And this author said, what a despicable policy this is. How can they in America today even have such a policy? I say that because we see these things growing even in our own land, right? And so we don't need to just look at this and say, oh, the persecuted church happened way back then. Folks, we could in our lifetime very well face severe persecution. And there are already congregations in the U.S. that have faced it. You may remember, just as another illustration, that the church down in Texas that last year a gunman came in and shot while they were in their service. He targeted them because of their faith and because of some of the people he knew that went there, right? We could face the same type of persecution. But we also need to recognize that our fellow brothers and sisters, even this morning, even today, are worshiping Christ while in fear for their life. But they're not fearful. They're full of faith. So let's look at this letter to Pergamos. Not Pergamos, but to Smyrna. And let's see what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to them. First of all, he says, these things say the first and the last. If you are in a trial, if you're in a situation of a trial, here's the first thing that you need to do. Here's the first thing that you need to know. You need to behold the one who is the first and the last. Jesus, as you remember, as we're going through these letters, he introduces himself to each church by one of the descriptions that's given in chapter 1 of who he is, and that characteristic is unique in who he wants to show himself to be to that church. He says, I am the first and the last. I am Alpha, the one who began it all, and I am Omega, the one who will be there until the end. He is ever present. He is the one that is faithful. He is the same yesterday, today, and he will be the same tomorrow. He introduces himself to Smyrna in this way because he knows that this body of believers is not only presently going through a trial, but they are about to face a great trial for faith in his name. And he says, listen, I'm the one that you need to look to because I was there long before it ever started. And I will be here long ever after it ends. I'm the one who holds the beginning and the end together. And so you can take comfort in the fact, if you're facing a trial, you can take comfort in the fact of knowing that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And long before your trial ever started, he was. Right now, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your valley, in the midst of whatever situation you're going through, he is faithful. And guess what? Tomorrow when you wake up and that trial's still there, or maybe that trial overcomes you, guess what? He will be faithful then too. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the first and the last. Look to him in the midst of the trial. But that's not only how he introduces himself. He says, guess what? I am also the one who was dead. Now, does anybody here have a different reading for that verse? I know we usually do this on Wednesday night, but I just want to, does anybody have anything, does it say anything else there? Does it say the one who became dead? Anybody have something like that? Well, literally, if you were to read it, this word is in the passive, and it means the one who became dead. Now listen to me. Here's something that is amazing. How is it that the one who is first, the one who is last, the one who is eternal, the one who spoke it all into existence, the one who is life himself, became dead? How is that possible? He did that for us, right? He died for you. He died for me, for our sin. He bore them on the cross in payment for our sin. He became dead. But you know what that also tells us? In order to become dead, the one who is eternal first had to become man. We do not serve a God who was man that became God. We serve a God who was God that became man, that humbled himself and came down to this earth, emptied himself of his glory above and came down to this earth, as Paul said, and became one of us and took on our flesh and became like us. Anything that you could face in this life, he's been there. We sang that song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear. What a Privilege to Carry Everything to God in Prayer." You know why it's such a privilege? It's because Jesus has gone there before us. Jesus has been through the trial before us. Amen? There is no trial that you can face in this life that He has not already borne. You say, how can that be? Well, think with me just for a moment. You and I have a trial of temptation in this life, do we not? As believers, we still feel the pull of temptation, but the Scripture says that He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet, praise God, without sin. He didn't succumb. But He knows what it is to be tempted. In His human flesh, just like you and me, He knows what the pull of temptation is like. You say, well, what about grief, Brother Nathan? Yes, Jesus knows grief. You remember there at the tomb of Lazarus, after He had waited for 4 days, and Lazarus dies. And He comes to that tomb, and even though, yes, He knows what He's going to do, the Scripture, in the shortest verse in the Bible, says, Jesus wept. Why did He weep? He wept for grief with His friends. The Jews said, behold how He loves them. Oh, He knew what He was going to do, but He also knew what death, what sin had done to His good creation. He's the one that spoke this into existence. And He's the one that saw firsthand the tearing that it takes place. You say, Brother Nathan, what about separation from a loved one? Did Jesus ever know that? Oh, yes, He did. Here's an amazing mystery to me. I cannot fully understand it. But while on the cross, Jesus uttered a cry, a heart-rending cry. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Matthew tells us, being interpreted, it means, my God, why have You forsaken Me? There on the cross, we term it as the Father turned His face away in one of our songs. I don't fully understand what all took place in this moment, but there, as the second person of the Trinity is making reconciliation, and this our sin is being heaped upon Him, there was a rending that took place in that fellowship that had existed for all of eternity between the Father and the Son. Our sin somehow caused a rending, and He says, my God, He felt it. He felt this rending of fellowship between Him and the Father that had never ceased to exist until this moment. You say, how can He know the grief of separation? He knows it better than any of us ever could. And He went there for us, so that you and I would never have to have that grief of being separated from God. That's where He went for you and for me. He was dead, but the Scripture doesn't end there, does it? Jesus says, I'm the one who became dead, but I am alive. Praise God. 3 days later, He rose up from the dead. He is alive forevermore. That's something to rejoice about. What that tells you and me is that no matter what we face in this life, we know the one who is the first and the last. He's been there ahead of us. And guess what? Because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, our eternity is secure. because he lives, we can praise his name and not be fearful. This is what he says to this church. I know your works, your tribulation, your great anguish. He says also, I know your poverty. You know, the Lord Jesus looked at this little congregation of Smyrna and he said, I know everything about you. This church, it talks about, I know the blasphemy of those who say they're of the synagogue of Satan, but they're not. They're really, or that say they are Jews, but they're not. They're really of the synagogue of Satan. What was going on there in Smyrna was this. During the time frame that this took place, persecution was beginning to arise from Rome against believers, against Christians. They were being called many things. Sometimes they were being called cannibals. Why? Because they would talk about that they have eaten the bread, the body of the Lord Jesus, and drank his blood in communion. That symbol, unbelievers misunderstood and said they're cannibals. They would accuse them of many other vile things. But what also began to happen after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and John is writing this in about the late 80s or 90s of the first century. And he's writing, and what began to happen, Jews spread out throughout the world, and many of these believers, even in Smyrna, were Jews. And they would find their way of making money, their way of trade, by going to the synagogues. Even the early believers would go to the synagogue, but then they would go and they would worship together on the first day of the week as a body of believers. And here's what happened. As persecution began to spread, they not only got it from Rome, they also got it from their fellow kinsmen who said, you're following Christ, we want nothing to do with it. In about 80, 90, there was an edict that was written, a Jewish edict that said, anybody that is a Jew that professes Christ is no longer a Jew and is to be forced out of any synagogue throughout the whole world. Here's what happened. They got it from the one hand from the government. They got it from the other hand from those that were their kinsmen, that were related to them. And so what happened is they no longer could trade and they began to fall into poverty. Jesus says, I know that. I know the trial that you're going through. I know that you've been forced out. And guess what? He had been there before too. His own city of Nazareth rejected him. He says, I know that. But though from the world's perspective you are poor, yet from my perspective, you're rich. We're going to look at that rich heritage that they have here in just a moment, but I need to hurry. He says, I know all this about you, but here's what I want you to know. This is point number two. Do not fear. Be fearless in your witness. Do not fear because of the things that you're about to suffer. And he tells them, indeed, the devil's going to put some of you into prison. You're going to have tribulation 10 days, which seems to be an indicator of a time period. And it also seems to be an indicator, a reminder of what happened with another one that they would be looking to for encouragement during this time. And that's Daniel and his friends, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These friends back in those days, they were told to eat the king's meat, and they would not do it. And for 10 days, they ate something different until they were tried and tested and found faithful. And so it seems to be a reference to that, but what he's saying is, listen, you're about to go through persecution. Do not fear it. How can they face persecution? How can they face certain trial without fear? Ron, if I were to come to you and say, Ron, tomorrow you're going to get up and you're going to lose your job. Your house is going to burn down. You're going to lose everything. But don't be afraid. If it was me telling you that, you'd be like, okay, what are you going to do? But the Lord Jesus says this, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when you lose everything. Don't be afraid in the midst of the trial. Why? because I'm the first and the last. I'm the one that's been through it ahead of you, and I'm the one that's going to be with it in you, with you through it, and I'm going to be the one that will be there at the end of it and will raise you up even if it comes to that at the last day. Don't be afraid. Fear not. What is it that we can take comfort in trial? We can take comfort in knowing Jesus. Amen? Because he's been there before. Don't be afraid. Here's the final point. Rather, be faithful. Be faithful. Look at the end of verse 10. Be faithful unto death. Even unto death. That's what he's saying. If it comes to death, be faithful. I will give you the crown of life. The Smyrnans would hear that. They would know their city was called a city of a crown. But they could be facing death. That city was called a city of a crown because it was up on that hillside where all these temples to false gods, and then ultimately a temple to Caesar himself was built. And in the coming years, what would happen is Smyrna became a place that was centered in Caesar worship, like I said before. Here's what they would do. They would demand that everybody recognize Caesar as Lord and offer incense to Caesar. Worship him as God. And there was a man. He may have even been the bishop at the time that this letter was written. But he is an old man, around 90 years old, at AD 155. His name was Polycarp. Now, that doesn't mean that he caught a lot of fish. Polycarp, okay. Trying to wake you up. That's just his name. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. And when in his old age, the leaders of Smyrna began to insist that Christians worship Caesar. That they ascend that crown of a hill and offer incense to Caesar. Okay? And here's what Polycarp did. At first he was in a farmhouse out in the countryside, and when he heard that they were coming, he moved to a different farmhouse to avoid the persecution. But they captured the people there at that farmhouse. They tortured them until they told them where he was at. And when he heard that, he stayed at the next farmhouse out in the countryside. The soldiers came to him, and they took him. But he asked them when they came in, "Can I pray first?" They said, "Well, okay." He prayed, history records, for 2 hours. Prayed out loud, so long the soldiers said, "Why are we arresting this man?" But they had to. He said, "No, take me on." He went willingly, and they gathered the whole town together. And at first they threatened him, and they said, "We're going to release the wild beast on you, Polycarp, unless you recant, unless you deny Christ, and you profess that Caesar is genius." In other words, he knows everything. "And you offer incense to him." They're saying, "Unless you say Caesar is Lord." Here's what Polycarp did. He said, "Bring the beast on." They said, "Well, he's not afraid of the beast. Let's threaten him with fire. We'll burn him with fire. Polycarp, we're going to burn you with fire unless you do this." And here's what Polycarp did. He said this, quote, he was 86 at this time. He said, "86 years I've served him. And he has never failed me yet. How can I then blaspheme the name of my Lord who saved me?" They kept insisting, and finally he said, "Listen, maybe you don't understand." Actually, they called him an atheist because they believed that anybody who didn't believe that Caesar was Lord was an atheist. And at one point they even said, "Deny all these atheists." And so he looked up to heaven and he said, "Lord, I deny atheism." "All right, now good. Now profess Caesar is Lord." "I cannot do that." Perhaps you misunderstand. I'm a Christian. He's my Lord. So they bound him and they were going to nail his hands to the stake. He said, you don't have to do that. Just tie them there. I'm not going to move. They piled the wood around him and they lit it. And he burned. The world would look at that and they would say, what a waste. Jesus looked at that and he said, what a witness. And you know what? Those that follow the Galilean, the man of Galilee, who went up the hill of Calvary, have followed a blood-stained trail. All throughout history, you go from Stephen to Polycarp to the apostles to John Wycliffe to William Tyndale to John Huss to Jim Elliot to even this recent young man, John Chow, to these ladies that are believers over in Egypt that have been captured by Boko Haram and tried to be forced into converting, to our fellow believers in China that are suffering persecution, to our fellow believers in Syria that are being beheaded for their faith in Christ. The world looks at it and says, what a waste. Jesus says, what a witness. And here's what I will give them. I will give them the crown of life. Oh, Smyrna, you don't need that crown that's up on the hillside to a bunch of idols. Smyrna, you want the crown of life. That crown he's talking about is a victor's crown. It's the crown that a person who won a race would inherit at the end. It's the one that finished the course. They would get this crown that they would get to put on their head that said, you were the overcomer, you were the champion. Jesus says, that witness is so valuable to me. Oh, Smyrna, you may be poor from the world's eyes, but from God's eyes you are rich. And you're going to receive a crown of life. I don't know what trial you're facing today. I don't know what trial we all may face tomorrow. But here's what I do know. Jesus is the first and the last. Whatever we face, he's been there. He tells us, be fearless. The only way you can be fearless is to look to him. And then he says, be faithful to the end. For some of us, that may mean martyrdom. For some of us, probably most of us, it may mean a natural death, unless he comes back first. But his message to the church, what Jesus wants for his church, is a church that is fearless and faithful in its witness of him. You know why? Stand with me, I'll tell you why. Because a church that says, I don't care what comes, I'm going to be fearless and faithful, I'm going to look to Christ, declares this to the world. It declares that Jesus is my friend, that Jesus is my Savior, and that Jesus is worth more than anything this world has to offer. That Jesus is worth all glory and honor and praise. And the Lord looks down from heaven at a church that declares that and says, what a witness. I'm going to reward them greatly. Becky's going to play. We looked at Smyrna this morning. Maybe you're facing something. I hope that you take encouragement from this. Jesus has been there before and he will be there with you in it. He'll be there at the end of it. Maybe you're facing some trial. But maybe you're here this morning and you're facing the trials of life, but you don't have the power to face them. Because you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If he asks you this morning, I invite you to look to him who was dead, but is alive forevermore. I invite you to put your faith and trust in Him, because He died for you so that you might have eternal life. If that's you this morning, then I invite you to bow your head and in the quietness of your heart say, Lord Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, but I know that You can. I understand that You died for me and You rose again to give me life. Would You save me, Lord? And then I invite You to make that known, to make that public. The Lord will help you if that's your prayer. You step out from where you're at and you come forward and you say, that's me. I need to be saved. And what this does is it fulfills Scripture. It says that whosoever confesses with their mouth, that's making it public, that Jesus is Lord, and believes in their heart that God's raised Him from the dead, will be saved. That's you.